Well, you have come. In a certain sense, as we see in Hebrews chapter 12, we've already arrived, haven't we? You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. The book of Hebrews, of course, is chock full of exhortation and chock full of warnings. And we see that here, even as we have read in verse 14, make every effort. And we see a common phrase in verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. See to it. And so the responsibility for each of us is to see to it and to come. The name Hebrews replies, of course, the epistle was written primarily to Jewish converts, to Christianity, to stay the course, to run the race, to attain unto the what is described here as Mount Zion. The Hebrews at the time, the Christian Hebrews, the Christian Jews were being tried in the furnace of affliction. The affliction would be economic. The affliction could be physical. The affliction could even be death itself. And they were being tempted and they were being tested by God to renounce their faith in Jesus Christ and return to the Mosaic covenant. Now, there are two advantages to that for those who were under persecution. One being persecution now experienced would cease. And that would be an advantage, no longer physical, no longer ostracism, no longer economic. If they had returned to the Mosaic covenant, they would come back into the bosom of Judaism itself. And they could convince themselves that they were not departing from the living God by doing so. After all, he is the God of the Old Covenant. And the writer to the Hebrews seeks to abuse them of any benefit to their souls in returning to the old wineskins in light of the new wine of the gospel. There would be no benefit to them to go, as it were, backward. So as we turn in our Bibles, to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, and we see once again the see to it. We see once again a word of encouragement, a word of warning. There's a exposition of the writer's warning against any thought of turning back, of any thought of taking your hand to the plow and looking back. He says, pursue. That is, track down as in bloodhounds on the scent of a rabbit. Pursue peace with everyone. And notice here there are no exceptions, including those who are most hurtful and cruel, to seek to be at peace with all men as much as it lies within you. And then he adds, and holiness, without which no one will see God. So we look at the first exhortation, pursue peace. We're required tonight as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to pursue peace with our neighbor, to seek to bring about peace in the kingdom. And this pursue peace is reflecting our horizontal relationship with our fellow man. These new believers in Jesus might be accused, if you like, of being schismatic, divisive, disrupting the community and its harmony, dividing families. And so they are the scapegoat for the lack of peace in the community and the willingness to go along with what has always been. The author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prods them, if you like, to pursue peace. That is, as much as it lies within your power, seek to live in meekness and a spirit of harmony, even with your tormentors. that whatever the disharmony, whatever the schismatic accusations, as much as possible, the fault does not lie, he says, with you. And of course, we are being addressed as this also is true of ourselves. As much as lieth within us that we seek to get along with our neighbor in all meekness and in all love and in all harmony. Now, I don't know if you heard of a certain gentleman who was downtown, so-called preaching the word in a community that has very harsh feelings about Christianity, was arrested and maybe tried for hate speech. I have great difficulty with the so-called hate speech, but I wonder if that is the wisdom that ought to be seen in a Christian, to go deliberately and to seek to stir up the strife. It seems to me he ought to be pursuing peace as much as possible. To preach, if one is going to preach in the open, to preach Jesus Christ and the crucified one, rather than zeroing in on a specific problem to that particular community. Maybe you have not heard of that, maybe you have, but that was my feeling on it. If the heart of the division is the gospel, now, if that's the heart of the division, so be it. You cannot compromise the truth for a false peace. Always pursue peace, but not at the expense of the gospel and the word of God. Not at the expense of living holy lives. Not at the expense of denying your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is not the peace that the apostle here is speaking of, but rather the peace that is spoken of, as much as possible, make it as easy as possible to share Christ with others. Second, he says, pursue holiness. Now, I have always a problem with holiness. I don't know about yourselves, but I sort of think, when I think of holiness, as stained glass windows picturing a saint with a halo over his or her head. But holiness is our vertical or our Godward obligation. We pursue peace with our fellow man. We pursue holiness with God. Here we see the spirit of wisdom. Many might pursue peace by muting their loyalty to God. I live the Christian life. I don't speak it. Well, you will maintain peace at the expense of the gospel. The devil has people who live as good as well. But you must juggle, if you like, the two things, pursuing peace and holiness at the same time. For a Christian's true love for one's neighbor includes true obedience to God. I'm absolutely convinced that we cannot truly love our neighbor without also truly being obedient to God. The neighbor may not appreciate our Christianity, but our love for our neighbor is to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that no one will see God who does not pursue peace and holiness. These are the marks of a true born-again believer. We must not pursue friendship with the world at the cost of living separate from the world. In fact, there can be no true peace apart from holiness. Hell is bedlam. Heaven is rest and serenity. So these are the two encouragements that are given in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12 and 14. The horizontal and the vertical. In verse 15, make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God. Peace and holiness. God and others. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. In other words, this particular instruction that is given to us is mind yourself. Mind yourself. What an awesome thing to come close to the kingdom and fall short. What an awesome thing to be yards from the grace of God and miss the grace of God altogether. What an awesome thing to be at the doorpost of heaven itself and fall away. The Greek here for see to it is episkopos, meaning to exercise oversight. The idea is not only to see to it in regard to yourselves, but the idea here is to see to it in regard to others. You have an episkopos, to exercise oversight. The idea here is apostasy, if you like, is the concern of all, not just the overseers of the church, not just an elder's responsibility. It means that in the congregation, you are alert. You are conscious of others. You see someone, if you like, losing heart, drifting, being discouraged, becoming cold, perhaps even indifferent. You see someone neglecting the means of grace and the ordinances. And what is your response? Do you seek out that person? Do you fear for their souls? Do you pray? Do you arrange to meet? Brother, sister, can I take you for a cup of coffee? Can we talk? When I first came to the Lord after initial joy, I began to drift. The sports of the time and high school and those other things began to occupy much of my time. But my dear cousin, who at this point in time lies on his deathbed, would have none of it. He spoke to me. He came to me very pointedly. It was prayerful. It was kindly. But his warning awakened me to the drift of my soul, and I am blessed when I think of him. He was God's instrument in setting me on the narrow path again, if you like. Have you ever been episkopos, seen to it? You plead for the soul of the unsaved and ignore the soul of the professing believer. And it's our duty, because maybe the baptized one is not a Christian at all, and in discovering so, we point him to Jesus Christ. Or if a true believer who has been bewitched or despondent, then you may be the very servant of God that sets him on the narrow way once again. If a true work of grace has been done, like it had been done in my soul, we will bless the brother, we will thank the brother, we will take courage in hand at the warning that has been issued, and in prayerful repentance come to the Lord Jesus and seek that we do not fall short of the grace of God. I read of a pastor who noticed that there was a certain gentleman in the congregation, one who had for some time professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, seemed to be increasingly absent from the stated services. So, one evening after the evening service, he went down to the house and he knocked on the door, and there was a shout, "Come in!" And he came in, and the man was sitting in front of the fireplace, and The fire was on, and the pastor pulled up a chair, sat down beside him. Not a word was spoken. They sat for a long time staring into the fire. And finally the pastor took one of the tongs. He reached in, took a coal that was burning hot and flaming, brought it out of the fireplace, set it on the hearth, and together they watched it grow duller and duller and colder and colder. As a man turned to the pastor and said, "I understand. I understand. We need that fellowship. We need the warmth of brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. That is the part of the purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ. And when we come apart, eventually the fire will go out. Do not fall short of the grace of God." In verse 15, there's another thing we are to be on the watch, and that is for bitterness. "See to it that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many." Bitterness has a way of spreading in the congregation. Bitterness has a way of causing trouble and discontent. Bitterness has a way of actually defiling many. I take it that the "see to it" is first of all in ourselves, then in others. The nature of apostasy is a falling away. The consequences is a bitter root. A root is underground. A root is tenacious. A root lives in darkness. It hides its intent, but in time it produces a bitter fruit. In time it appears with bitter fruit. I love roses. I try to grow roses. Roses are very beautiful flowers, but they are difficult, as you know, or if you have tried to grow. They have thorns. Now, sometimes a stem grows up with that is beautiful, healthy, green leaves. It grows very quickly, more quickly than any other in comparison. But when you count the leaves, and I'm sure you know this, there are 7, not 5, meaning you have a sucker. And a sucker is draining the nutrition and producing no flowers. The sucker must be rooted out. There are those, of course, who look like genuine believers, but are 7-leaved and not 5, causing trouble, defiling many, turning the hearts of many, and bringing discouragement into the congregation. Bitter root is hard to detect, but it's not impossible. And so we ask ourselves tonight, have you become sour? Have you become unthankful? Have you become complaining? Are you fault-finding? Your new pastor will come along and you find a fault with this and you find a fault with that and you mention it to your neighbor and you mention it to someone else. And before you know it, discontent grows in the congregation. To you, nothing seems right. Never occurs to you that maybe something is wrong with your own heart. You become joyless, argumentative, contentious. And therein lies a bitter root, and the result is a bitter fruit. See to it. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, see to it. Notice that no one misses the grace of God so that no bitter root grows up causing trouble and defiles many. The cure for a bitter root is what? Not missing the grace of God. Delighting in the grace of God. Rejoicing in how merciful God has been to you as sinner. How many marriages, how many friendships, how many churches have fallen victim to this bitter root? So we check ourselves and we look at ourselves and we pray to God that that bitter root does not develop in us. And not only so, but it defiles many. That is the tragedy of it. Well, I used to go to that church, but the church is such and such and such and such. I've heard my brothers who are not believers, oh, that Dryden Baptist Church where by the grace of God I was born again, oh, I would never go to that terrible place. There's a bitter root that defiles them. It's an unfair judgment upon a congregation. It's a misunderstanding of what the church is all about. It is sinners coming together who have been saved by the grace of God to worship God, to love God, and to love one another. That's why it is our responsibility to Episcopos. See to it. We're all responsible, not just the elders, all responsible to see to it. We've been reading, as I mentioned this morning, in the Old Testament, and my wife and I, we remember reading Abiram. And as you know, this is not Abraham, this is Abiram. And it's an example of a bitter root defiling many. In Numbers chapter 16, you can read it for yourself this evening before you go to bed. And what was the bitter root? Well, he was complaining against Moses. Who do you think you are, Moses? You know, we're just as holy as you are. Who do you think you are giving us commandments and telling us what to do? And it says in the Word of God, why then do you exalt yourself, Moses, above the Lord's assembly? And so Moses said, all right, has God ordained me, or has he ordained Abiram? And he had them stand in front of their tents. And this is the interesting thing. So Dothan and Abiram came out and they stood in the entrance of their tents with their wives and with their children and with their infants. You see, the bitterness has now had an impact upon their families. Well, the children don't go to church anymore. Well, is it any wonder if there is bitterness as the parents discuss the nature of things in the congregation? And by the way, we take a warning there. I remember in my early church, a man who had always harsh things to say about the preacher, harsh things to say about things in the church, and then was amazed that as his children grew, they wanted nothing to do with the church. Well, Abiram, Dothan, they had a bitter root against Moses. They wanted to exalt themselves. And all they had put in danger, the Israelites, and put in danger their own families. And then in verse 30 of Numbers chapter 16, we read that as they were contending with Moses, Moses says, get away from their tents. Get away from their tents. And the people began to shrink back. And the ground opened its mouth and swallowed them along with all that belonged to them. Now, most pastors don't get rid of troublemakers that easy. But I know none of you here tonight. None of you, I'm sure, want to cause bitterness in the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, sometimes things have to be dealt with, and sometimes we do complain, but beware. Don't fall short of the grace of God. Revel in the grace of God to you. That's what Abiram should have been doing, reveling in the grace of God. He allowed a bitter root. See to it. Episcopos. Roots are always easier to pull out when they are small and not many. There's also something else here. We need to make sure, or see to it in verse 16, make sure that there isn't any immoral, irreverent person like Esau, who sold his birthright in exchange for a single meal. He dismissed his birthright. He dismissed it and held it contemptible. He was irreverent. The birthright was that which was holy, and he made it common. Here the writer before us gives us an example of the folly of apostasy in the context of the Old Testament. He was not without privilege. He was born, if you like, in the pale of the church. He had been given birthright because he was the eldest son. He was loved of his father. He had the privilege, if you like, of being a prophet, a priest, and a king to his family. And yet he was so profane, he sold all for a meal, for a mess of pottage. He counted it as if it were nothing. Judas sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. A bitter root had developed in the heart of Judas. Ananias and Sapphira sold their souls and cost their lives by saying that the land that they had sold and the money that they had given to the church, which was not required of them, was sold at such and such a price when they had held some back. They lied to the Holy Spirit of God. Demas, Paul says, for the love of this present world has departed from us. How much is your soul worth? All sin, if you like, is a mess of pottage. Jesus even upped the ante. Soul on one scale, the world on the other. What weighs more? Pilate today, how much would he give to go back and do what he ought to have done and given justice to Jesus? Esau later sought the blessing. It says in the Word of God with tears. Tears, I fear, of regret, as in what was lost, rather than tears of true repentance. He did not say, I've sinned against you, and only you have I done this wickedness. Rather, he longed for the birthright that he had so wickedly sold. Weighed in the balance and found wanting. So you and I today, how about me? Do we really believe Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18? For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolute, incomparable weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Brothers and sisters, I was thinking this morning, and as we came and drove to the church this morning, and we were listening to a preacher. And I wish I had mentioned it this morning as well in my sermon. But you know, you have those moments when you say, oh, I should have said that. But this preacher was speaking. And as he was speaking, he was talking about the Israelites sacrificing their people, their children in the arms of Moloch. That would cause the deaths of these little infants. And he said, do we sacrifice our young people? Do we sacrifice our children in the arms of Moloch? And I thought, what that could possibly mean. After all, we don't have people doing such things. But he mentioned, what about the sacrifices when we put material things before spiritual things? Are we sacrificing our children? When we say we believe one thing, but we do another thing. And I was mentioning it in terms of the sermon this morning and reminding you and how we say to our young people, all right, you know, you can be prime minister, you can be president, you can be anything you want to be. You notice something? How about you can take the lowest seat? That's what the gospel's about. How about you taking less money so you can serve others. How about that? Rather than you can be anything you want to. Right? How about that? How about D.A. Carson sharing with us in Trinity Seminary, or Trinity Seminary, and he has young people coming from many families, and he encourages those young people, and he said, you need to seriously think, not all are called, of course, but you must seriously think about being a missionary. There's a need in the world. And to be sent and to go into dark places and to go into dangerous places. And you're not going to get a lot of money and you're not going to get a lot of benefits except the benefit of saved souls. And the parents come and their young daughters and their young sons say to the parents, we have been seriously thinking about going into the mission field. And he said, the parents go, what? What? And they come to him. And they say to D.A. Carson, they said, you've got nerve putting this in the hearts of my children. There are good jobs out there. There are jobs where they can be secure and have money. Is that not to put your children in the arms of Moloch? It is, isn't it? As Christian parents, instead of thinking of the material things, praying for our children as Hannah prayed for a child and offered him up to the Lord, Samuel. You know, they tell me that every man has a price. I wanted to say that this morning, by the way. Every man has a price. Every man can be bought. I pray not. Oh, true. It's true, sometimes I've sold my, like Esau, my soul to the devil fairly cheaply. The devil doesn't have to offer us the whole world, but for Jesus, he had to offer the whole world and all the kingdoms. And we know what Jesus did with that offer. Beware of apostatizing. Brothers, don't let it be so. See to it. Make sure that your soul outweighs anything and everything weighed against it. Momentary, light afflictions. And now we're 2,000 years later. Imagine absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. There come a time when the irreverent and unbelieving like Esau will not think the glories of Christ so small a thing. Like Esau, when the day of grace is over, and sometimes in this life, they'll find no place for repentance, and they, like Judah, cannot repent aright for their show of contempt of the value of their soul. Nor will God repent of his sentence, for they valued gratification of the flesh over the blessings of God. The heavenly inheritance. You know, after the morning service, someone was mentioning to me, as we mentioned concerning the Gay Pride Month and the shame of it all, someone was mentioning to me, is it not possible also because the failure of heterosexual marriage is part of the problem that we face today with homosexuality? That is a very real possibility. Isn't it a possibility that the gratification of the material world has entered into the church in a strong and causing apostasy? Which brings us to verses 8 and 24 before we conclude. Here are two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. You remember this morning I was sharing with you, there's the heaven viewpoint and there is the worldly viewpoint. And there are only two viewpoints. There are only two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Zion represents the heavenly Jerusalem, that is the new covenant. as opposed to Sinai, which symbolizes the law, as Zion symbolizes the grace of God. Sinai is of this present age. That's what it says. It is touchable, while Zion is not touchable, but it is approachable. There is no man who can be saved by the law, but any man can be saved by grace. The law confronts us with the commandments, the judgments of God, and brings condemnation. Grace presents us with forgiveness, atonement, and salvation. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of in terms of law and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have often told you, my people, there are only two religions in the world. There's only two. I often told you, and people say, oh, what do we do with all those religions in the world? Forget it. There's Mount Zion, and there is Mount Sinai. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because there is the religion of auto-salvation. You can save yourself by good works. There's the religion of grace. Jesus saves you without any good works. But the only two religions. If you go to Buddhist, if you go to a Hindu, if you go to Muhammad, you say, listen, Muhammad, I want to get into heaven. I want to be there with the Lord. And I don't want Muhammad's heaven, by the way. What will he say? Will you become a Mohammedan, or you become a Muslim? And when you become a Muslim, then you're converted, and then you do these five things, and you do other things, and you do more things, and you hope that you make it. Well, if I'm trying to be saved by works, you never know when you've done enough, do you? So you're always on tenterhooks. You come to Buddha, and Buddha says, well, I have 130 laws that you must keep, and you keep all those 130 laws, and maybe the soul will come into something that is a little richer and a little higher, and then maybe eventually, like the drop of raindrop in an ocean, you disappear altogether. But it's always putting you on the treadmill. Get to work, buddy. Get to work. Work it out. Lord Jesus, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to reach eternal glory? Come to me. I'll give you rest. Isn't that glorious? I'll give you rest. But I've been working so hard. No. That's your problem. Rest in me. I've done it for you. That's the only two religions in the world. Auto-salvation or Jesus does the saving. Remember those who had been saved by grace. Grace alone are being pressured to turn back here. They're being pressured. You're going the wrong way, someone is shouting. You're schismatics. Come back to Sinai. But the writer to the Hebrews says, for you have not come to that, to what could be touched. Oh no, not that mountain. He gives them the benefit of the doubt. You're not saved by going to Mount Sinai, nor can you be saved by going back. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is righteous. The law was given by God. With the finger, he wrote on the Ten Commandments. The law reveals God's will for us creatures. Thou shalt not. What's the problem then? The problem is a simple one. The law demands perfection. It's powerless to help us. It can only condemn. It can only threaten. It can only be a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, storm, and trumpet sounding. Until they could not hear the voice of God. And so John Bunyan, as he portrays in his allegory, coming from the city of destruction and seeking that he might be relieved of the pack on his back, meets Mr. Civility. And Mr. Civility says, where are you going, pilgrim? And he says, I'm going at the command of the evangelist, looking for the narrow gauge so that I might have relief from this awful pack on my back, which was sin. Mr. Civility says, oh, we can fix that. We can fix that. Over there, you see, over there on that mountain, there is Mr. Morality. Or maybe I got him reversed, but you know what I mean. And he says, you go that way. Don't go that evangelist. Don't look for that narrow way. No, no, you go that way. And so Pilgrim takes the advice in Bunyan's allegory, and off he goes, and he comes to the mountain, and as he comes closer to the mountain, which is Mount Sinai, it looks like the mountain, he said, is going to fall upon him. His back, the weight on his back never felt so heavy. He thought it was going to crush him. An evangelist finds him again and said, what are you doing over here? Did I not direct you that way to the cross? The law cries, the soul that sinneth will surely die. We don't have the death penalty, but God does. God's demands have not changed. His judgments have not altered. Well, why can't God just forgive my sin, sir? Why can't he let it go? After all, we forgive one another. Brother and sister, I'm sorry. I apologize. Will you please forgive me? And your brother says to you, by all means. But God is not a private person. He's the judge of the universe. You could never get away with going to court for theft and saying, sorry, judge, won't happen again. Bye-bye, judge. Judge said, where are you going? Who's going to pay? Who's going to pay? You've broken the law. And that's the point. Someone has to pay. What if you defrauded me of $10,000? I don't have it. But anyway. And you came to me and said, I'm so sorry that I defrauded you of $10,000. And I'm a Christian brother, and you're a Christian brother, and you shouldn't be defrauding anyway. But I say, I forgive you. You don't have to pay back. You're freely forgiven the debt. Why can't God do that? The point is, someone has to pay. If you defraud me $10,000 and I forgive the debt, I pay. If you don't, I take the loss. Either you pay or you let Jesus pay. But the judge of the earth will have the debt paid. Have you come to Mount Sinai? In a certain way, I believe that you must first come to Sinai. Else you'll never see any reason for going to Mount Zion. I don't believe you can come to Jesus without some conviction, some sense of guilt, some acknowledgement of falling short, of missing the mark, of offending God. Once I was blind, now I see. Once I was lost, but now I'm found. I mentioned this a few times, but I'm talking to my niece. It's been an eye-opener for me. It's put me on my toes, if you like, who believes loving your neighbor is the chief commandment. It's found in all religions, she said. It's not found in all religions. Muslims say love your Muslim, not love your enemy. But anyway, she said, I, in my travels, and I have traveled extensively, I met people of other faiths who are more loving than myself. This is what she's talking about. I asked her, what happened to the first commandment? Love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. What happened to that commandment? But anyway, I said, so you admit you're a sinner. What? She said, what do you mean? Well, I said, you just told me. You found people who love their neighbor more than you love your neighbor. You're not even living up to your own standard about loving a neighbor. But I said, why measure yourself by others? In the book of Amos, the Old Testament, God lets down a plumb line from heaven like this, right in the midst of Israel. And we read in the Word of God that Israel was crooked. They weren't in line with God's righteous plumb line. They were way over here, oblique. You notice that? And I said, listen, Jesus is the plumb line. God has let him down from heaven. Measure yourself by the Lord Jesus Christ, and what will you find? You're way over here. Forget other people. You'll always find people worse than you, better than you. Forget. Just measure yourself by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, you'll try. I need a Savior. And Jesus, the plumb line, is the Savior. Oh, instead, he says, instead, as we come to a close, instead, you have come to Mount Zion, not to Jerusalem proper, but to the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's another way of saying you have come to Jesus Christ. And when you come to Jesus Christ, all these things are true of you. Your citizenship is in heaven. First, you've come to Jesus, you've repented, you've asked Jesus to take up residence in your heart. You've set your face like flint, focused on the Jerusalem above. They were thinking of going back to Sinai, but the writer makes it clear it is not an option. Sinai is a place of fear, of dread, of trembling, and the presence of a holy God in judgment. Then the writer presents that we have come to heavenly Jerusalem, a place of no fear, even though God dwells there with his people. We've come to the city of God, already enjoying its benefits, access to God in the community of believers, to just men made perfect. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus Christ, whose blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. What was the blood of Abel that was shed on the ground? The first murder that was ever committed. His blood cried out to God, vengeance! I have been unjustly put to death. Jesus' blood on the cross cries out one thing. What? Mercy! To the offender. The blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. We come in all our sinnership. Mercy, the blood cries. We have come to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every year, my son and my grandsons, we go to the auto show. I look forward to it every year. Hard time getting families together sometime, but we go to the auto show. And to go to the auto show, of course, you have to pay. And then you get a little stamp on your hand like this. And you know the interesting thing about that stamp? After you get that stamp, you can go anywhere in the auto show. You can look at any car, you can go to any room, you can go to the antiques, you can go to the brand new, you can go on the lower floor, you can go on the upper floor, and you pass the garden, you just go something like this. And there it is. There it is. That's proof that it's paid. That's the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. There it is. The devil comes along. Oh, you great sinner. I know about you. You think God is going to forgive your sins? Do you think God is going to overlook your sins? And you just raise the hand. Do you see Satan? The blood of Jesus. That's my plea. That's my only plea. The price is paid. You know that old conscience within you, and your old conscience rise up, and suddenly something, memory stirs back to a time when you didn't do a very bright thing. Or no, you did a sin thing, and the conscience starts to berate you, and you just raise your hand. The blood of Jesus. I have no other plea but the blood of Jesus Christ. And someone says, I know you, Brian Robinson. I know you when you were a child. I know you were a teenager. I know some things about you, Brian Robinson. That's what my brother said after I was converted. I know you. It's hard to be a convert in your own family. I know you. It's true. He did know me. He had seen things that I did that I ought not to have done, but I had the blood of Jesus. And there we come to that awesome day, which is most important, and we stand before our holy God. And if anybody knows, Brian Robinson is God in heaven. And there I stand, naked as a jaybird, if you like. I don't even know what a jaybird looks like, but there I am, absolutely naked, pierced right to the soul. Why should I let you into my heaven, Brian Robinson? And all of my past comes rushing in, and I lift up the blood of Jesus. I have no other plea at the throne of grace, Lord, than the blood of Jesus. What about your good deeds? No, the blood of Jesus. The blood that speaks of better things. We have come to the city of God. We have come to all its benefits. Access to God's community of believers. Jesus, mediator of a new covenant. All the full benefits of citizenship. We are citizens of heaven, ambassadors. Have full citizenship in the home country. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, if I never speak another word to you, pursue, see to it, for you know you have not come to Mount Sinai. You have come to Mount Zion. There was a moment in my life when I looked deep down into a black hole. And I was filled with despair. And there were doubts that arose. And I asked myself, is my faith real? Is God real? Is the Bible true? Am I even saved? And a brother, Episcopos, came alongside. I don't know why. We just happened to meet. And I shared with him what I was going through and the doubts that assailed my mind. And he asked a simple question. Given all that you have said to me, if a gun were put to your head, would you deny the Lord Jesus Christ? I was shocked, but I replied, God being my helper, I would never, never deny the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the one thing I dare not do. Peter, would you go away too? Lord, where will I go? You have the words of eternal life. Where will you go tonight? Mount Sinai or Mount Zion? Auto salvation or a salvation that is done and finished for you? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, for the day you've given to us, we praise you, we give you thanks. We thank you, Jesus, for the blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Even to this day, grace, grace is still available. There is still room in the Father's house. There's still room, Lord, at the table, the marriage feast of the Lamb. Today, the doors of glory are open. And there is the invitation, come, come, and eat of the bread of life. And so, Lord, tonight we give you thanks. We thank you for the precious blood. We thank you for Mount Zion. We thank you for the saints that have gone on before, righteous men. We give you thanks, O Lord, for the new covenant. We give you thanks, O Lord, for all of those glorious things spoken of. And so while we might not be in the same situation as the early Hebrew converts, nevertheless, Jesus says, he who puts his hand to the plow and turns back, beware. Beware of a root of bitterness. Beware, O God, of that counting holy things common like Esau. And come to Jesus, and he will give us rest. Amen.